Turn in your Bibles to Daniel 5. We're going through the book of Daniel. And so we're at Daniel 5. And Daniel 5 is 31 verses in length. I'm going to read actually just the first six verses. If you want to read the rest at home, I encourage you to do that. But for this morning, we'll just read the first six verses. Chapter 5. Belteshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lamppost on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the handwriting on the wall is quite a familiar statement today. It comes from Daniel 5, this reference to where God gives a message to Belshazzar. Now, what's interesting is that I've been in Weight Watchers. Now, I don't know if any of you have been in Weight Watchers. I've been in it a number of times. I don't know if that's a good testimony saying I have to go back many times to Weight Watchers to accomplish the goal. But anyway, having been in Weight Watchers, and if you have been, one thing is certain. When you join the program every week, you go to a meeting and you stand on the scales and you weigh in every week. And if you've lost weight, well, you're happy. But if you haven't lost weight, you're, of course, not happy. But no matter what, the scales are the standard, and they measure what you have been achieving. In a sense, God says that we are all going to stand on His scales. Do you know that? God says, I have a scale, and you are going to stand on it. And it is going to reveal remarkably not only your weight, but it reveals your entire life. It reveals your motives. It reveals the intents of your heart and the thoughts running through your brain. It is very, very thorough. And God has said in the Old Testament in places that He has weighed His people, Israel, many times, and they have come up lacking. In fact, that's why they're in captivity right now. They have come up lacking, and God has sent them into captivity. Now, nations then are, in a sense, measured and weighed. And according to Scripture, all the nations of the world on that great day when God gathers them, called the Great White Throne Judgment, every nation and administration worldwide historically will be in and on the scales and in the balances. God's going to, in a sense, weigh our nation and our administrations. And we as a nation will be, in a sense, judged by God for the right we did and for the wrong we did. It also tells us that individually, we too, you will have your day on the scales before God. So you will stand on those scales also, just you and God, and He's going to evaluate your life. And the only way to escape the judgment of God is through the message that we preach here and the Bible has revealed, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ for what He did for you on Calvary's cross. Now, I want to set the scene for you here in Daniel 5. What has happened, of course, as we've been going through the book, because Israel has disobeyed, God sent them into captivity for 70 years. He told them up front, He said through Jeremiah the prophet, you've disobeyed, then I'm going to uproot you and I'm going to send you into captivity. And Babylon was the nation that He used to send them into captivity. They went there, and now in this time, we don't know exactly, but He's been there probably a good 20 years or more, that is, Daniel in captivity, so we can say there may not be halfway through, but they've been there quite a while. Now, what has happened is then, Babylon is the nation and the empire God has chosen to judge Israel with. Now, Babylon actually began in the Old Testament in Genesis 10 and 11. Its first dictator was a man called Nimrod, and Nimrod was a really bad individual. You can study that in the Old Testament. Now, Babylon then is bordered by what we would call the Euphrates River, and it was at this time historically the empire that ruled the world. They were number one. If we were going to list empires at that time historically, who was number one? Babylon. It would be like the United States today. We think we're number one in the world today. We kind of boast that we are number one. Well, Babylon did boast they were number one, and most likely they were at that time. In fact, Babylon was renowned for, well, it had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders. Even today, they haven't figured out how they did it, how they were able to hang those gardens there. Now, Babylon, and we talk about walls even today, well, Babylon, the city, had a wall around it for protection. So there is something in building a wall. So they built a wall. And in fact, the wall around Babylon, the city of Babylon, was 350 feet high. Whoa, that's a tall wall. And in fact, they say the foundation went down was actually 35 feet underground to stabilize and create the foundation for the wall. So it's 350 feet high. And it was 87 feet wide. So they say in that time, the chariot was the main transportation and armament for war. Six chariots could drive around on the walls, on the top of the walls, because they had a little road up there. Six abreast could drive around on that wall around the entire city of Babylon. Now, if they did the whole circuit, they would have gone 60 miles. So it was a 60-mile circumference wall around the city of Babylon to protect it. It had over 250 towers for watchmen and soldiers to be in to watch and to protect. But the wall wasn't the only thing they used. On the other side of the wall, they had a moat dug around the entire city to make it more difficult for people to get in. So the moat was 35 feet deep and 30 feet wide. Now, they did have 100 bridges around it, so people could get in, but they could bring up the bridges when the enemy came, which made it even more difficult. So what you can see is that they were number one. Now, at this particular time, historically, Babylon was in decline. And when we say decline, their enemy, the Medes and the Persians, which they wanted to be number one, and they were going out and conquering countries, they finally arrived at the city of Babylon and said, we would take it. Now, what often happened in that time, they would have a siege around a city. A siege is when your invading army just puts up the whole army around the city, thinking we will starve them out. Babylon had prepared for a siege, and they had in storage food to feed their population for 20 years, and they had a river that brought fresh water to them underground into the city, the Euphrates, so they had a water supply, and they had food in storage. So if it had been successful, that is, they might have been able to wait out the Medes and the Persians, but they had come there, and this is the night that we're talking about when Belteshazzar is having a party for his 1,000 nobles, which are in this great hall of his, having this tremendous party. And you can see what is happening then is that, hey, he's saying, we're going to win. We can wait them out. Don't worry about the Medes and the Persians. Our gods will be their gods, is essentially what he's saying. And in a sense, he's just ignoring the army that's coming in. That's the setting. So if you read Daniel 5, that's the setting. He's having a party, and if they went up on the top of the walls, you would see the army of the Medes and the Persians all around. You couldn't go anywhere because they were under siege. Now, I've used the letter B to help you remember if you want to take notes to help us break down the entire chapter. I used bottles, blasphemy, blindness, and belligerent. First of all, B for bottles. So I use that because Belteshazzar was having a party. In essence, a drunken party. They were drinking wine and obviously were becoming intoxicated. They were just partying like there was no tomorrow. Now, the Bible has principles about this kind of lifestyle. God tells us as Christians, as believers, even as people in the Old Testament, they were not to be drunkards. They were not to indulge in what we would call taking drugs and getting high and having those kinds of addictions. He was saying that is not to be done. You are to avoid that at all costs. And just a few references, if you're taking notes, Proverbs 20 verse 1, Proverbs 23:29-35, Ephesians 5:18. So God is telling his people, and the principle is good for all people because the principles for God's people are good for everybody, is that you probably shouldn't go out and drink and get drunk on a regular basis. Well, not on any basis. You shouldn't go out and be drinking. You shouldn't be taking alcohol that's going to, in a sense, inebriate you and make you a drunkard and as such. And there's enough passages in Scripture that tell us that, hey, this is not a good lifestyle. It's not a good lifestyle. And yet, if we would compare Babylon at that time, I could say America would be similar because we almost have followed in the same footsteps of partying. We go to colleges, and I've seen on the news where students have died because their friends have made them drink 20 bottles of beer or other hard liquor. and they've actually died. In fact, they were on trial in Pennsylvania for letting one of their students come in and force them to drink as much as possible, and he passed out and died, and they watched him die on the floor there of their fraternity. And not only an isolated incident, apparently that's happened a number of times. Now, thankfully, probably there's a lot who have drank to excess and didn't die because they became intoxicated. But God is telling us that's not a good practice, and yet it's very common. We see it in the media. I remember to this day, my daughter, and she's graduated a while, but she graduated from Bondurant High School. And you know how it is that after the graduation, and they're hugging everybody and all this, and we're going to miss you. And we were waiting for Amy to come, and we were in the halls of the school, and I wasn't eavesdropping, and I saw these girls, and they were all hugging each other. They had just graduated, and the one said to the other, "What are you going to do?" And she says, "I'm going to go out and get drunk." She actually said that, and I thought, whoa. And she, at most, she could have been 18. She just received her high school diploma. And she was going to go out and spend that night, and she said, "And my goal is to go out and get drunk with my friends." Now, if you logically think about it, that wasn't the first time she probably got drunk because she knew what she was going to do. It was a lifestyle. It was a practice. And I hear that's even more common in what we would call a lifestyle that God does not approve of. And yet we see it's penetrating even here in Iowa in the small cities where they say that's a problem. Yeah, and I'm not for that, you know, and that would include everything that goes with partying that God says is not right. Well, that's how it was in Babylon. We're kind of following in their footsteps. Now, the blasphemy comes here. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar went into Israel, took all the holy vessels out of the temple and brought them back to Babylon. Now, technically, Belteshazzar is his grandson, but they don't have a word how to write grandfather in the Aramaic and in the Hebrew, and so everybody's father is father. So you know, you have to understand. Nebuchadnezzar was not his literal father, it was his grandfather. And he took all these vessels, and Belteshazzar says, "Go and get them, we are going to drink out of them." And that's essentially what he did. He took these holy vessels that were in God's temple, which Nebuchadnezzar took as booty back to Babylon, and they were going to bring them out and abuse them, in a sense, blaspheme over them, saying, "Our gods are better than your gods, or our idols beat your god, and this is how we're doing it." And they poured wine in them and drank out of them, and it was apparent. And as I read to you, then, because I guess God said, "Well, that was it. I've had enough of this." What happens is we see, hey, there he is. The handwriting's on the wall. The hand appears, and he is, in a sense, you know, I was kind of describing him. His hip sockets were disjointed. He was just falling to putty. He was just collapsing there, watching the handwriting on the wall. You know, and if you saw just a hand appear on your wall, whether you were at a party or at your house or wherever, and there was no body attached to it, just a hand appeared out of nowhere and then wrote on the wall, whoa, I think you might have an event too. I don't know exactly how you would respond, but in essence, he was blaspheming the God of Israel. It's amazing today, if we follow it in the same comparison, we blaspheme God all the time here in America. But we're doing it even more so today because we're taking all of these practices that God says is an abomination and we're putting our stamp of approval upon it and saying to the Supreme Court, we want you to approve it too because this is a part of our nation, this is a part of our lifestyle, and they are blaspheming the God of the Bible. You know, they have destroyed traditional marriage by saying men can marry men and women can marry women, and they're saying that's all right. Well, God never said it was all right. You can't find any place in the Bible where God says it's all right, but because our Supreme Court says it's all right, we're doing cartwheels about it. But not only our citizens, but some of our churches are doing cartwheels about it because they're saying it's all right. You can't find one verse in the Bible where God says it's all right. Yet that's what we're doing. We're blaspheming God. And yet, nobody will say a word against Islam. Nobody will say that Allah is not God. If we do anything disparaging against it, people rise up and say, oh, that's horrible, you shouldn't do that, that's hate speech, that's terrible. Oh, that's just not right. Well, folks, I'm going to go on record here and disparage Allah by telling you, and you can say I said it, Allah is not God. Allah has never been God. Muhammad is not a prophet, and God never sent him a message about prophecy. And it was a religion that started in the pit, that is the pit of hell, and the devil is promoting it, and that's a fact. And I would tell, if Muslims wanted to have a discussion with me about it, I would tell them that too. We're usually politically correct about it and don't want to be very offensive, but a fact is a fact, that there's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. And I'll guarantee you this, that but our country, they don't want to blaspheme Islam, but they don't hesitate to say derogatory things about Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible. Is that a little similar to the situation here in Daniel 5? And it isn't like he didn't know. That is, Belteshazzar couldn't say, well, I didn't know that your God was the God of the Bible and the Holy God. And because if you study the entire chapter in verses 14 and 16, he says, I have heard of thee. That is in reference to Daniel and what your God of the Bible has done for Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, as we looked at Nebuchadnezzar, how he came to his senses and said the God of the Bible was God. And as we discussed it and talked about it, we're saying a lot of people believe that he became a believer, at least a believer in the God of the Old Testament, the Jewish God. We couldn't say that he was technically a Christian because Christianity hadn't been, in a sense, brought on the scene yet. Jesus hadn't died. But he was committed to the God of Israel. He was committed to Daniel's God, and he knew that. He couldn't say, oh, I didn't have a clue. No, he, you know, like some people like to say, well, I didn't know. Well, no, he knew. And guess what? I'm going to go out on a limb and say most people in the United States, now we don't know 100%, but I'm going to say a good majority of our citizens know about Jesus. And they know the gospel message. I mean, it would be difficult for us to imagine them at least not having opportunity to hear with the churches that saturate our land from border to border. I mean, with the mission effort in our land, with the missions that go out even to the impoverished to share Jesus Christ, with the radio ministries of people sharing the gospel, with the television ministries there, and they're even online. So most of the people here have probably, like Belteshazzar, have had opportunity to hear about Jesus, and still they disregard the God of the Bible. Their eyes and their hearts are blinded, as it says in the Word of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then they become belligerent towards the God of the Bible, and they become belligerent towards Jesus Christ. And you see that in our society today. So Belteshazzar became belligerent, as it were, and he very much was. He was not, in a sense, wanting to negotiate with the God of Israel. He was saying, no, I don't believe in him. I will make fun of him. I will blaspheme him. So then they had a choice to make, and he made the wrong choice. And a lot of our people, our citizens as it is, make the wrong choice. Now, the party's over. God has said, this is it. Handwriting is on the wall. And so he says, your days are numbered. In fact, days are numbered. Technically, he was going to die that very night. He was. But one thing that amazes me about the critics of the Bible, and I've been studying the Bible many decades, and historically, if you would go back 100 years, if you were a biblical scholar, if you were a Hebrew scholar, 100 years ago, all the critics of the Bible came along and wrote books and pamphlets and commentaries and said, oh, here's another example of how the Bible is just a fairy tale and stories that people make up. Here we have a man who is supposed to be king of Babylon called Belteshazzar. But in all our historical records, and this is true to about 100 years ago, there was no written record confirming that Belteshazzar even existed at all. That Nabonidus, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, was the last known king of Babylon. And they come along and say, he's not even mentioned historically. You see, this is just another illustration. And what even is more so, you go through chapter 5, and if you read the entire chapter, it says, Belteshazzar says to Daniel, or to whoever who will interpret the meaning of the handwriting on the wall, I'm going to give you a reward. I'm going to make you third ruler in the kingdom. In fact, he says that twice in two verses there. He says, I will make you third ruler in the kingdom. And the critics come along and say, well, what is this? If he's king, why is he making him third ruler? Now, and they had a heyday with it. They did. And guess what? Some dumb archaeologist over in that area of the world had the gall to dig up a cylinder in print, an ancient cylinder, and it's called the Nabonidus cylinder. And you can read it in museums, and it unfolds exactly the situation here in outside of the Bible. This is an archaeological discovery. And it actually says that Nabonidus didn't like being king, that he didn't give up being king, but he didn't like the response, and I'm kind of paraphrasing what it says, and he didn't like the heat, he didn't like the weather, and there was a place in the kingdom called Tima, and he was going to build a castle there, and he was going to reside there and take it easy. He was going to be co-regent with his son Belteshazzar. Oh, and it's the name that's in chapter 5. And what is tremendous is that it describes exactly what happened. And then if you put it all together, there's co-regents. So Nabonidus is king, but he's taking it easy, sort of like, I'm going to go into retirement, but I'm going to still maintain the title and the authority. But hey, son, take care of the daily running of the kingdom for me. And guess what? If you are a smart person, you'll figure out, well, this cylinder tells us that there were two of them. There was his dad who was the king. There was Belteshazzar who was the king. So all he could do was offer third. Oh, and the Bible knew that. Isn't that amazing? Before the critics ever found it, God was right on. It said, hey, this is it. And I'm saying, and guess what? You would think, hey, that would make the critics rush to Jesus Christ and rush to the Bible and embrace it and say, oh, no. When that truth was discovered, those critics worked overtime to discredit it and to explain it away and disbelieve. Because when people are confronted with the truth in many areas, you know, it's they don't rush to Jesus Christ. It's sort of like I heard, I think his name was James Montgomery. He was giving a lecture, and this was over 30 years ago. And he wanted, at that time, he was trying to get a permit from Turkey to go up and dig up the Ark on Ararat, because we all know the Ark is up there. And I heard in his lecture, and he had all these slides, and he said, and the one reason he really wanted to do this was to go up there and find the literal Ark and, you know, pick up a portion of it and bring it down. His motivation was so that people would rush to Jesus Christ and be converted. Well, my thought was, I don't think so. Because we already know the Ark is up there, and even our government knows the Ark is up there. Even if we brought it down literally, which I'm sure that the Islamic population wouldn't like to have it brought down, isn't going to cause people to come to know Jesus Christ. People don't come to Christ because it's confirmed. I mean, if that were the case, everybody would be rushing there, because the Bible has never been proven wrong. Never been proven wrong. In fact, when they discover or make discoveries about it, it always confirms and verifies what the Scripture says. People come to Christ because they're convicted in their heart and they see the light and know that Jesus Christ is the only way. Well, here's what happens. He sees the handwriting on the wall. Mene, which means numbered, which means your days are numbered, in reference to Belteshazzar. So he says, your days are numbered, and it repeats twice to show the intensity. We could say today our days are numbered, as the Scriptures declare. Every day that you have here on earth is numbered. God knows it, and He knows the day of your death. And then the second word is tekel, which means weighed in the balances, the scales. So He says, I have taken your life, I have taken what you've done, and you are weighed in the balances. And then third, peres, which means divided or separated, which means that your kingdom is going to be taken away from you. You are going to be separated from it. And the Greek historian, again, not biblical, but it's verified, what happened is in that very night, the Medes and the Persians, who had produced a siege around the city, their leader, Cyrus and Darius, they went up from the Euphrates River, which flowed under the city of Babylon, and they diverted it. They made a canal, you know, away. And so they had the excess flow away. So when it got low enough, as he says, their army was able, with their armor and on, to not have to go over the wall. All they did was, it was low enough to wade through the river, to wade through the water, to come in with their army, and they defeated the Babylonian people with very little bloodshed. It was a coup in the middle of the night, and the Medes and the Persians took it over, didn't have hardly any destruction at all in the city. In one night, God took Belteshazzar and had him killed and tossed out, and then He gave the city to the Medes and the Persians. So in a sense, we will say sort of like all our days are numbered, just like Belteshazzar. Are you ready? Because nobody knows the day you will pass away. friends of ours from Ferguson when we were up there. They weren't expecting it that day, I'm sure. They drove out unexpectedly in front of a semi, and instantaneously both of them were with the Lord because they both knew Jesus Christ. But they did not know that that day was going to be their last day. They weren't anticipating that. They were just going out. None of us know, but it could be the day. I just want to give you fair warning and say, make sure you know Jesus Christ this very day. Make sure you know Jesus Christ this very day. If you're uncertain where you'll spend eternity, today is the day of your salvation. What we learn also from the Bible is that it's accurate. There's no mistakes in the Bible. This passage here should convince the most skeptical skeptic, you know, that the Bible's accurate. To come up with the co-regent, the third ruler, I mean, that just jumps off of the page at you and say, boy, God's word is really accurate. Really truthful. We didn't know that for almost 1900 years. And then God allows an archaeologist to reveal and to discover this amazing information which verifies Scripture. What we also learn is knowing the gospel doesn't save you. Belteshazzar knew about Nebuchadnezzar and his faith and what he believed about the God of Israel, but he disregarded it. He didn't take it seriously for whatever reason. I don't know what the reasons are for people to unbelieve, to walk away and say, I don't want to embrace this marvelous gospel, this Savior who died for me. But look, a lot of people, as I already point out, in our country know the gospel. Some people here might know the gospel. Knowing the gospel doesn't save you. I need to underscore that. Head knowledge doesn't make you a child of God. You have to have heart knowledge. You have to say yes to Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you to make sure not only do you know, but you have received Jesus Christ as Savior. And I would say, you know, God is gracious to us. We're living in a society that kind of mimics ancient Babylon. We're going further away, maybe. But today is the day of salvation. And if you know Jesus, then you also then have a responsibility to share it with others, because God says that's our job until He comes. Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Jesus Christ, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even in our response, He still offers this marvelous, gracious invitation to come to Jesus and to be saved. I pray that all of us here this morning have that marvelous event in our life where we said yes to Jesus Christ. Let one not leave here today without that certainty. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.